In our series on heaven that we've been studying, we looked at how to get to heaven, those that are assured of heaven. We've looked at those who will be absent from heaven. We've looked at the characteristics of heaven, what we'll be doing in heaven. We looked at the biblical description of heaven. Well, today we're going to be looking at what do we do and how are we to act and how are we to live until the Lord takes us there to heaven. And therefore, proper priorities for heaven-bound believers. And if you were going to be taking a trip, you would have someone that would be planning and explaining and giving you an overview. And that's what we've been doing. How many of you are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is wonderful. And we're looking forward to that great, great event. And we're going to be looking at 8 priorities that the Lord would have us to focus upon in both our morning and evening service. These 8 priorities ought to challenge our hearts. The first and foremost, I believe, is that the Lord would have us to give attention to holy living. Holy living. The word holy means separated or set apart. Now, some people think, well, until the Lord calls me to heaven, I'm just going to live in a hole. Because after all, being holy and living in a hole are synonymous, right? Not at all. The Lord wants to get the salt out of the salt shaker. It's not going to do much good if we just give attention to polishing the salt shaker and admiring the salt. Oh, how wonderful this salt is. You know what? This isn't just normal salt. This is iodized salt. And notice how clear it is. And you see what's in there, a few grains of rice, just to kind of take away the humidity so that it flows when necessary so smoothly onto the food. And we'll describe the salt, polish the chrome on the salt shakers, make sure nobody gets their dirty fingertips and gums up. You ever pick up a salt shaker at the restaurant and it's all gummed up with somebody's rice or mashed potatoes? And you kind of, ooh. But the truth of the matter is, many churches, they just give attention towards polishing the salt shaker and describing how wonderful salt is and how your body needs salt and all of these things. But we need to be giving the salt out. And the Lord wants us to model His grace, and the Lord wants us to reflect the very image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this gentleman that you happen to have before you on the screen, his picture is featured in the Alamo. And in the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait of this individual, James Butler Bonham. And in the inscription, it says this: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is actually of his nephew, Major James Bonham, now deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. Isn't that something? They wanted to get a picture of James Butler Bonham, but they couldn't find one. And he was a hero at the Alamo, so his family said, you know what, we don't have a picture of him, but he has a nephew who we know looked just like him. And this nephew, Major James Bonham, we're going to give you his picture to put up in the Alamo because he's the spitting image of James Butler Bonham. Now, I have a question to ask you. There's no picture of Jesus that we actually have. All of the pictures that we have are the renditions of the imaginations of artists, and many of them didn't do a very good job. You know, Jesus wasn't some long-fingered, long-haired sissy. He was a man's man who knew how to work with his hands, and he knew the rigors of physical activity. And only a man's man could have gone through the physical atrocities that he went through throughout his entire life. But nonetheless, I ask you this question. I apply that concept of the nephew's picture in place of his uncle to give you two spiritual illustrations out of that. Number one, even though God is spirit, Jesus Christ came to be the perfect image of all that God is. And the incarnation was a demonstration to us that Jesus is the express image of the Heavenly Father. That's the first application. But the second application is this. We don't have a picture of Jesus, but the only picture that the world has of Jesus is perhaps the picture that we give to our friends and loved ones and neighbors that live around us, work with us, rub shoulders with us on a daily basis. Are we giving people the right opinion of Jesus? Because we are to be the light of the world. We are to walk. 1 John 2 and verse 6 reminds us, he that saith he abides in him ought himself to walk even as he walked. Well, look at some scriptures that we might consider with reference to holy living. The first priority for those of us that are looking forward to heaven, if we're really looking forward to heaven, we need to be concerned about holy living and living as the Lord would have us to. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. You know, the Bible tells us that right now we are the recipients of all that God has for us through His Spirit. And the Bible tells us, behold what manner of love the Father has shown or bestowed upon us, that we should be called, literally, the children of God. It's the word technia, the word children of God. We're His offspring. Now, Paul uses the term sons. It's a Pauline expression, and it speaks of our placing, being placed as sons judicially. It's a legal act where we are adopted as sons into His family. But John speaks of our union through birth, and he approaches this matter of redemption. We are born ones. And someone once said, a child ought to resemble his father. Sometimes you'll see it in walks. I went to a dermatologist, and the dermatologist started pointing out a few things, and he said, well, you can thank your dad for that, and because he started describing certain things that are genetically transmitted. And, well, the truth of the matter is, thank the Lord, we can resemble our Heavenly Father, and He leaves us no negatives, all positives. Now are we the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not. What type of response do you think we should expect from the world today? Exactly what you're hearing about. Every time you turn Fox News or CNN or whatever channel you turn on or read the newspaper, the world knows us not. They don't agree with us. They can't figure us out. They think we're just as soon as the planet Pluto. And they make fun of us. What type of response are you going to expect from your friends in school? Do you think your friends in school are going to understand and approve when you don't talk like they do? Or you don't go where they go? Or you don't hear what they hear? Or have the attitude that they have? Or the world life view? The world knows us not because they don't know the Lord. They don't know the Lord. But the Word of God says we have His promise. Even though the world didn't know Jesus and they still don't know the Lord, we're not going to be accepted by the world. The world knows us not because it knew him not. But it says, beloved, now are we the children, literally, of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. That tells me that God's not through with you yet. Heaven is yet to come. And we're not there yet. And every time you have an ache and a pain, or you have a limitation that you're facing, it's God's way of reminding you that it does not yet appear what you shall be. But he'll remind you. And it says, when he shall appear, and that is reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his appearance. When he shall appear, it's in the subjunctive mood simply because the timing is uncertain. We don't know when he's going to appear, but we do know that he will appear. And anybody that starts giving you dates and times don't believe them, okay? It says here, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, where does holiness come in? Look at verse 3. Every man that has this hope. What hope? We're heaven bound. What hope? The coming of the Lord. We have this hope. We are to purify ourselves. Now, purify ourselves? Do we have the ability? I thought that Jesus made us pure. He did. Positionally, he did. But he has a process of creating in our lives his image. It's called sanctification, where he declared us as righteous, but our whole lifetime after we get saved is God making us righteous on a day-to-day experiential basis. But the strength and the ability to do that can only come as we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. We don't purify ourselves by our own bootstraps and by our own self-effort and I got to do better. I got to grin and bear it and do better and somehow pray through and do this and do that. It's yielding. It's a matter of yielding to the victory that Jesus already secured for us at Calvary. And the Word of God says we are to purify ourselves even as he is pure. And the incentive for that is the hope that we have that we're homebound for the promised land. How many of you know that song, I'm Bound for the Promised Land? It's amazing how many wonderful hymns have been written about the coming of the Lord. And many of them were Negro spirituals. Many of them were sung before battle in the Civil War. You know, many of those soldiers that died and shed their blood in defense of our nation during the Civil War, they were going out to battle, and most of them knew that they wouldn't make it back. And yet, they sang praises the day before the battle, and many of them fell in the defense of their nation. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2. The Bible tells us, don't build a mansion on a rest stop. Have you ever heard me say that before? Don't set your heart in this world and today's fashions and what the world is thinking and what the world is doing and how the world is acting, because all of these things are someday going to just burn up. And I'm not talking about Al Gore's global warming. You know, the Bible talks about global warming, and it's called the Day of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3, where the elements will burn with fervent heat. And then the Lord will establish a new heaven and a new earth. And by the way, that global warming is not going to be at the hands of man. So did I put you to rest already by telling you don't have to worry about global warming? Now, the ones that have to worry about global warming are those who have rejected the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Hell is hot. Hell is hot. And you know what? There's no comfort for those who reject the Lord and His grace. But 2 Peter 3, verse 11, after he talks about the heavens and all of the things that people consider terra firma, and, oh, this earth is going to be here forever. You know why earthquakes scare people so much? Because the earth, we're so used to having it under us. And we're so used to having it firm and stable. And, you know, some people, they come home from a bad cruise, they were nauseated all, you know, they've had the Dramamine wrapped around taking Dramamine, you know, they wrap it around their necks and pull one off and shove it in. And I've seen people literally get sick yellow, spewing out yellow with so much Dramamine, didn't help them a bit. And they crawled back to terra firma and said, thank the Lord, I never thought I'd make it. Never thought I'd make it back. Some of you go out on a fishing trip with Brother Glenn Miller. He goes out when there's traveler's advisories, and he'll go deep sea fishing. And he doesn't come back if the weather or the waves are high. And some people crawl back. Remember that, Brother Glenn? Ah, terra firma, you know. But you know what? Everybody thinks this world is terra firma, and it's not. Because this world is going to pass away. We're bound for the promised land, and God has a new heaven and a new earth. And the Word of God says, seeing these things are going to be dissolved. I'm reading from 2 Peter 3:11. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? King James uses the word conversation. It doesn't speak in just your talk, although your talk is important. Actually, the word means manner of life, how you conduct yourself. Your conversation is just part of it. Somebody says, well, my conversation is good in school, but my posture is bad. I remember I used to teach high school Bible, and we had a fella that used to slouch and stick his feet out, and he was quiet, didn't say anything, and his conversation was all right. But he had an I don't care attitude, and he'd slouch and put his feet out and in the aisleway and just slouch like, I'm here to be served. Try to learn me, I dare you. That kind of a thing, you know. So I'd walk by, and sometimes while I'm lecturing, I'd kick his feet, wake him up, you know. One time I took an eraser. You can't do this anymore. That's why I'm glad I'm not teaching. I took an eraser one time and dragged it along the rack of the chalk board and just filled it. Then he was falling asleep in class. I threw it at him. It hit him in the head. And in the middle of my lecture, I said, lead us in prayer. Well, he thought it was the beginning of class. He stood up and started praying. Well, he had a big chalk mark on his head all day through all of the classes. All of the students saw that, and they knew how it got there, but they never told him. But so you know what? Conversation doesn't mean that you just have the right way of talking, okay? Conversation means your manner of life. And you know, sometimes your posture says more than your mouth. And your I don't care. Sometimes our inactivity says more than... So the word conversation means manner of life. And it says our manner of life ought to be holy and godly. And we need to keep that in mind. And of course, the Colossians passage reminds us that when Christ, who is our life? By the way, is Christ your life? Are we living as if Christ is our life? When you say something is my life, some people say fishing is my life. I just work as an excuse to make a little money so I can go fishing. I've seen bumper stickers that say fishing is my life, my work is an excuse. And people talk that way. But you know what? The Bible says Christ should be our life. And I'm not just talking about, you know, because you're an ordained preacher and you're a pastor, that should be your life because that's your livelihood. The Bible says Christ is to be our life no matter what we do. Whether we're a janitor sweeping in a public school, or whether we're working at a Krispy Kreme making those hot donuts, or whatever the case might be, do it for the Lord. Christ is to be the center and the controller of your thoughts and your actions. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, what does it say? We're homebound. Then, the Word of God says, shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Holy living, the first priority for heaven-bound believers. Then you look at that Titus passage, the grace of God that brings salvation, it's appeared unto all men. Why? We are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we're to live for our Lord holy and righteously and soberly. And then it says, in this present world. Some of us look at this world and say, you know what? How can anybody live holy? How can anybody live holy? Look, everything's hitting the fan. Everybody's living in sin. Everybody that I know is flaunting immorality. Certainly, the Lord understands that we're not living in the first century, which was so holy and righteous and easy to live the Christian life in. Do you believe that? There is nothing new under the sun. When I sat down and talked to my dad about how bad the world was in 1937, I found out that, you know what, nothing's changed. You had your perverts back then. You had your bookies and prostitution and numbers games going on in the back of the barber shops. And my dad said, John, let me tell you, people may talk about it, and it's worse now. Before he went home to be with the Lord, it was actually before the full blossom of the internet and all of these things as we have it today. Sin, yes, is more available. Some people say the world there's more warfare. Let me say this. You can't cough in the Middle East that it's not heard about in the Western Hemisphere. Through the internet, you hear about everything all at once. It used to not be that way because technology wasn't what it is today. And then when you consider the masterminds that control the media, they can mold your thinking by selectively transmitting the news that they want you to hear. And it's liberal, and it's to support their agenda and their new world order and all of these things. But the truth of the matter is, yes, sin is more accessible, but the heart and the nature of man is just as wicked, and we're living and seeing that today. Well, we need to practice holy living. The Lord wants us to be separate and His chosen people, a peculiar people. I didn't say weird now. I said a peculiar people, a people of His own. That's the important thing. Now, how about this? Another priority for us is not only to be holy people, but we're to have abiding joy. Abiding joy in the midst of suffering. Being a Christian will not exempt you from suffering. As a matter of fact, we're all going to suffer. The unrighteous suffer, and believers suffer as well. But when the non-believer sees how we react to suffering, it makes a big difference. You know, I hate to say it, but some of the greatest evangelism you can do is in a doctor's office or in a hospital or at a medical clinic or a medical facility, because you find yourself beside someone that is going through heartache and suffering, and it gives you an opportunity to share the grace that God has given to you to overcome and go through that suffering. Some of you are wondering why the picture of a steeple and a man fitting a stone in a steeple. Well, there was once a man who, in a time of business recession, lost his job. There are people that find themselves, even in our day today, certainly in that situation. There was a man who lost his job and he lost a sizable fortune. He even lost his beautiful home. It seemed like he was losing everything, and to his sorrow, he even lost his precious wife. And yet this man, as a believer, tenaciously held on to his faith. But he was getting discouraged. And he was out looking for a job one time, seeking for employment. And he walked just in front of a church. And he saw some men who were doing some stonework on a steeple. And one of them had just taken a peculiar shaped rock and lifted it up, and it was being placed. And the gentleman said, "What are you guys doing? What are you fitting?" He said, "Well, I had to chisel this particular stone down here so that it would fit right up there." And all of a sudden, that man thought, "You know what? I think God spoke through that worker, because the suffering that I'm going through is chiseling and shaping me into what God wants me to be, so that I'll be able to be better suited in following and in serving the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the Bible tells us in the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 22, if you'll take the time just to look at this portion of Scripture here. "Yes, the Lord is working on us. Our place is secure. Our righteousness is all of Christ, and yet He is making us conformed to His image, fitted for Him." Luke 6:22. Here's what the Word of God says. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, when they shall separate you from their company." Have you ever felt like you were shut out from your friends? You know, whenever you tell them, I don't talk that way, I don't watch those things, they shut you out. They reproach you. They cast out your name as evil. They'll call you deacon and preacher and nanny and everything else. "For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because the best is yet to come. For great is your reward in heaven. For so in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." The Lord is shaping us. You remember Solomon's temple? You remember the passage in 1 Kings? You don't have to turn there, but some of you might want to jot that down just because it's a good illustration. When Solomon's temple was built, you could not hear the sound of a hammer or anything being forced. Everything was pre-shaped, prefabricated, and it was put together because God was actually the one who knew what He was doing, and He used Spirit-filled craftsmen to do so. Well, the Lord is fitting us. And even though you may sometimes think He's killing you through what you're going through, He's shaping you according to His divine specifications. And we can have joy in the midst of sorrow. But you know, a lot of Christians, they walk around with a scowl on their face. A lot of Christians, they don't enjoy their Christian life. One of the things that attracted me to my grandmother's faith is that she was always smiling and always laughing and always had a joke or a positive comment to make, even though her body was full of osteoarthritis and she could hardly see except when it came to picking up quarters in the middle of Larkfield Road in East Northport. But she claimed she couldn't see. But, you know, she loved joy. She represented the Lord well. You know, there's a gentleman by the name of Oliver Wendell Holmes. By the way, that's quite a stash he's got there. He's got me beat, I can tell you that. I don't see how he could eat with it, but Oliver Wendell Holmes served in the United States Supreme Court for 30 years. Did you know that he once considered being a pastor? He once considered being a pastor, but when asked about it, here's what Oliver Wendell Holmes said. I might have considered entering the ministry, and I had, if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers. Isn't that interesting? And it's true. Sometimes you go to a funeral and you can't tell the difference between the pastor and the undertaker. You know, I have a little joke to tell you. You know, it's always good to know a few inside jokes on the pastor. But when I was a little boy, people would ask me, Johnny, what do you want to be? And I'm talking about when I was 5, 6, you know, before I was saved, but very young. What do you want to be? And I'd say, I want to be a grave digger. I want to be a grave digger. Pastor John wanted to be a grave digger. Well, you know, like Dick said this morning, you know, honest work is honest work. There's nothing wrong with being a grave digger. How many jobs can you have with 5,000 people under you, right? Nothing wrong with being a grave digger, you know. But people would ask me, and I'd say, I want to be. But you know what? When the Lord saved me and he called me into the ministry, no longer was I going to be an undertaker or deal. I was getting people ready for the upper taker. And that's what it's all about. And, you know, when we present to people that the ministry is something that's to be put up with, there are other people that are watching, namely your own children and family members. And it's important. Johnny, to this day, preaches this message, and he tells me that he preaches it. But he said, you know, it's a wonder that God called me into the ministry because I was aware of all of the stuff that Dad went through. But the difference is the attitude of prayer and committing things unto the Lord. But he was a very successful Supreme Court justice. But who knows, maybe he might have made a better preacher. Who knows, even with his appearance there. Somebody once said regarding homiletics, there was a homiletics professor who gave, by the way, homiletics is pulpit speech. Okay, that's what that is. I've had Catholics come up to me and said, Pastor John, that was a wonderful homily. We don't use that term. We say sermon, okay? But homiletics is the art of pulpit speech. And Spurgeon gives the story of a homiletics professor who gave some advice to one of his students that was an aspiring preacher. But this guy always had a scowl on his face. And he'd go up to preach and a scowl on his face. And it's a repugnant scowl. I don't know how else to put it, you know. And I had an usher in a previous church that had a scowl on his face. I believe that that guy on his side, when he took an offering, that scowl was so ugly, he got the bigger offerings on his side. I guess he scared the people into giving, you know. But this preacher, this homiletics professor, he said, let me give you a word of advice, son. When you preach on heaven, because he had just given a sermon on heaven, and he had this scowl while he was preaching on heaven. So the homiletics professor said, son, when you preach on heaven, it sure would help if you would smile. Now, if you preach on hell, your own face will do. But when you preach on heaven, you smile, okay? That's amazing how. But you know what? Are we attracting people to the Christian life by showing the difference that Christ can make? Oh, I'm not minimizing repentance and acknowledgement of sin and all of these things. But you know, people are not going to be attracted if they don't see the difference that in the midst of suffering, we can have joy. Well, our time is up, folks. I'm not even getting past part one on this, but I will say this, and we are going to continue tonight, and we will complete our series tonight. But can people see Jesus in your life? Oh, I know that no one's perfect. We heard about that in Sunday school, and we know our lives. But we need to yield our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to, like Titus says, get this, adorn the doctrine of God. That is a unique expression that Titus talks about. Adorning the doctrine of God. How can that be? Everything that Jesus made is perfect. Yes, but you know what? We can ruin the message by our behavior. So therefore, by our behavior, we can make God's truths palatable. We can't drive the horse to the water, but we can salt the oats, you see, and make them want to desire the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a moment. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I have a question for you. At the beginning of the message this morning, several of you had, if not every family, had a special need and a burden in your heart and life. God is undoubtedly using that crisis, that burden, that difficulty to not only prepare you as a heaven-bound believer, but also probably to work on other people's lives as well. And I'm just wondering if you'll not say, Lord, help me be a testimony. May this burden that I have drive me towards a closer walk with you in holiness. And Lord, may I have joy that this world knows nothing of. A joy that is in the midst of suffering. And Lord, I don't necessarily ask you to remove the trial. But Lord, I want you to demonstrate your graces in my life through the trial so that I can glorify you as my Heavenly Father in heaven. Father, I pray for each and every need here this morning. And I pray, Father, that we would, Lord, allow you to work in our hearts and lives. And if there's one listening to this message that does not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Lord, may they see their need of repenting and looking to Jesus Christ, the one who saves them. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as we look into the rest of these eight priorities that you have provided for us to study today, that you would bless our service tonight. May we not miss the truths that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.